So what does prodigal mean? So we think of this as the parable of the prodigal son. What does prodigal mean? Can you think of another sentence where you might use prodigal? You might say the English team were a bit prodigal during the World Cup. Prodigal means wasteful. It's the Greek word is literally unsaving. The English team were wasteful with all the chances they had to score. They were wasteful. Well, it's the wasteful son. In today's language, we might call him a wastrel. Perhaps it could be the parable of the wastrel son. But again, as we've seen, these parables are not really about what was lost. It's about the joy of finding. And so this parable is about the happy father. The happy father who recovers his son. And it's important to note that the parable is not a description of Christianity. It's teaching an element of truth, but it's not the whole of Christianity. Because this parable, unlike the other two, the father doesn't go searching. So it hasn't got the searching love of the father. It hasn't got Jesus and his cross in this parable. It hasn't got the Holy Spirit and his work of conviction in this parable. So it's not a description of Christianity. It's teaching that particular truth, the joy of finding what was lost. Well, let's explore this parable together. And we start with something that is well and truly lost. The first part of the parable, verses 11 to 16, describes the younger son getting well and truly lost. This man has two sons. The younger one asked, "Father, give me my share of the estate." It's divided between them. And before long, off he goes with all he has to a distant country. And there, squandered his wealth in wild living, in riotous living, in prodigal living, in wasteful living. And I think, well, as you look at this, there are seven elements that contribute to his lostness. The first is that one that he squandered, he wasted what he had on wild living. He was a wastrel. That's the first thing that contributed to his lostness. He squandered what he had received in wild, wasteful living. And then verse 14, he spent everything. Oh, what an idiot. He spent everything. Didn't save a penny, didn't put any aside. He spent everything. And then thirdly, there is a severe famine in that whole country and he began to be in need. So he wasted, squandered all he had. He spent everything. And then a famine comes and he's in need. And he's got rid of all his resources that could have met that need. And so what does he do? He hires himself out to a citizen of that country. Literally, it says he glued himself to a citizen of that country. There's an element of desperation here. He stuck himself to someone. This is my only hope. If this person can take care of me, he joined himself lock, stock and barrel to this foreign citizen. Fifthly, he sent off to feed pigs. That citizen sent him to his fields to feed pigs. Perhaps that's the lowest job imaginable for a Jewish person. To be feeding these unclean animals. But it gets lower still. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, those carob pods that they were being fed. He longed to feed on those on that pig food. He is lost. But there's a seventh point as well there at the end of verse 16. No one gave him anything. You might have thought that it's a famine. And we have our television appeals, don't we? And we see people suffering famine and we feel pity. No one pitied him. Perhaps the people of that land thought, here was this chap, he just wasted it. He deserves what he's got. He's a wastrel. No one gave him anything. So we notice that his lostness is painted in stark colours. The lostness of this son. You see, because I think unlike the insensible sheep and the inanimate coin, the son got himself into this state and condition. The younger son got himself into this lost estate. That's what happened. This younger son, he got himself here by willful intent and as a result of the deliberate choices he made. And so the younger son got himself lost and into this miserable condition. And it's important there just to reflect that Jesus is depicting those tax collectors and sinners that are gathering round him as the chapter began. These tax collectors and sinners who were gathering round him, and the Pharisees mutters that he welcomes sinners and eats with them. Well, these are the people that Jesus is depicting here. See, he doesn't spare them. He doesn't lessen the blame. He doesn't excuse them. They are miserably lost by bringing it on themselves. So Jesus doesn't paint a nice picture of them and say, we might think they're pitiable, but actually no one gave this son anything in his lost state. And perhaps you can imagine the Pharisees and the teachers of the law nodding approvingly. Yeah, they've got what's coming to them. Their miserable lost condition. That's what they deserve for the choices they've made, the life they've lived. The son, this younger son, well and truly lost. But then parable goes on to find him well and truly recovered. The second part of the parable, verses 17 to 24, describes his recovery. And verses 17 to 19 are a picture of repentance. They're a picture of repentance. Remember, Jesus had said in those earlier parables that the joy of finding the lost is reflected in heaven over the joy of a sinner who repents. So here is this young man's repentance pictured for us. And notice what it's made up of. Verse 17, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. It's a recognition of his wretched condition and what he's lost. That's part of what's going on here, a recognition of his wretched condition and what he's lost. Back in father's house, there was plenty, and here I am, starving to death. Repentance includes a recognition of our wretched condition and what we've lost as a consequence of the choices we've made. And then there's a determination to go back and to return to his father. I will set out and go back to my father. As we thought before, repentance is turning around, turning, and he's going to go back, he's going to go home. He's going to return to his father. So a recognition of our wretched condition, a determination to go back, a confession of the wrong he had done. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. A recognition that what I've done is wrong, and I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned up to heaven, it could be translated as, I've sinned before you. And then a casting of himself on God's mercy, on his father's mercy rather. I am no longer worthy to be called your son, make me like one of your hired men. See, he doesn't demand his rights as a son. I forfeited my rights, I know that. And so he casts himself on his father's mercy. Make me like one of your hired men. I don't deserve to be your son any longer. I've got no rights in that department. And that's a wonderful picture of what repentance is. True repentance is a recognition of our wretched condition, a confession of the wrong that we've done, a determination to go back, a casting ourselves on God's mercy. So he got up and went to his father. But then what a welcome. What a welcome this wastrel receives. And again, it's interesting, there are seven elements to his welcome and his recovery. First of all, the father ran to him. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son. The father is keen to see his son, to be with his son. The father runs to his son. He threw his arms around him. He threw himself on his son's neck. He embraced him. And then he kissed him. It's actually in the Greek an intensive form of the word kiss. Perhaps he kissed him fervently. He kissed him affectionately. And then the son begins his spiel. Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father interrupts. Quick. Bring the best robe, the chief robe, and put it on him. A ring on his finger, sandals on his feet. The father is restoring his son. Here he is in all his destitution, ragged, barefooted. He's had to sell perhaps his family ring at some point. The father restores him in these ways. And then seventhly, this fattened calf for merrymaking. Get the fatted calf, bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. Imagine that, from pig food to a fattened calf. What a change for this son. And perhaps there's a picture there that, you remember, we started this chapter with Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners. This feast is a picture of Jesus welcoming these tax collectors and sinners to feast with him. The father explains the reason for this extravagant celebration, this merrymaking. For, verse 24, because this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate, to rejoice, to make merry. What a recovery for this wastrel, beyond anything he deserved. And he knew he didn't deserve this. I'm not worthy to be called your son. And yet the father lavish in his blessing for this son. Now, in keeping with the other two parables in this chapter, the ecstatic joy of recovering the lost could have been the conclusion of the parable. That ecstatic joy, you remember in the earlier parable, come, I found my sheep, call his neighbours and friends, come and we'll celebrate. The woman calls her female friends and neighbours, come and celebrate. And here we have this celebration. The family celebrate. And we might have expected Jesus to conclude with something like, and so there will be a celebration in heaven over one sinner who repents. But that's not how this parable ends. We might have expected Jesus to end there, in keeping with the other parables, but Jesus has got something else to say and something else to teach. And now he's going to drive the lesson home to these muttering Pharisees and scribes. And so we're introduced to well and truly angry. The older son now reappears in the parable. The older son returns from the field where he's been labouring and discerns from one of the lads in the household the reason for the celebration. When he came near the house, he heard music. Actually, the Greek word there is symphony. That's the sort of music they were enjoying. It was real music. He heard music and dancing. Well, they were having a real celebration, weren't they? This was a real rejoicing and merrymaking. Well, the lad says, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in to join the celebration. Again, there's a contrast being drawn with those other parables where those people who find, they send out to their friends and neighbours, come and rejoice with me. I think the implication is that their family is already rejoicing, so they want their friends and neighbours to join in. Now, the son will not join in. There are others who have come to join in. A fattened calf isn't just for the father and his son, it's for the whole household and beyond. But now we have someone in the family who refuses to join in. He's absolutely livid. So the father goes out and pleads with him. Pleads with him, come in. Please, son, come and join us. He encourages him to join in this celebration. Well, how does the older brother answer? Verse 29, he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you. What attitude is that to his father, to being part of this family? All these years I've been slaving for you. That's drudgery, isn't it? That's drudgery. That's how he thinks of family life. All these years I've been slaving for you. I've never disobeyed your commands, never disregarded your command. Here is strict obedience as a servant would give to his master. And never even a young goat have you given to me to celebrate with my friends. Surely I've deserved that. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. He's indicating there's no one more undeserving than this brother of mine, this son of yours, this younger brother. There's no one more undeserving. There's the contrast. I am deserving. I've slaved all these years. I've never disregarded your command. He is totally undeserving. He has squandered your property. Well, wait a minute. The father divided the property, it tells us in verse 12. So it wasn't his father's property. The father had given him that property. You kill the fattened calf for him. Well, what's Jesus doing here? He's turning the spotlight on the Pharisees and these teachers of the law, the scribes. They are the older brother in their muttering disapproval. In their disapproval of what Jesus is doing, feasting with sinners and eating with them and welcoming them. And notice how Jesus turns a spotlight on them, particularly when it comes to the father's reply in verse 31. My son, the father said, literally it is my child. It's a very tender term he uses, my child. Notice that the older son never says father. The younger son says father five times in what we read about his what he says. He says father five times. The older son never says father once. So the father reminds him that it's a relation here. You're not a slave, slaving in drudgery. My child. You are always with me. See, I think that's a condemnation of the son's attitude. I've been slaving for you all these years. I've never disregarded your commands. He was thinking of slave mentality. The father said, no, son, we're in a relationship. It's meant to be a relationship. You are always with me. It's a relationship. What are you speaking about slaving for? Everything I have is yours. One thing I never noticed before, until I was preparing this passage, in verse 12, when the younger says, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. I thought he'd always given the younger son his share of the property. No, he divided his property between them. So the older son has also got his share. The father has given it him already. And yet, all that I have is yours. The estate will become yours at his father's death. But we had to celebrate and be glad. There was a necessity to this celebration. It wasn't something optional. We had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours, and notice again there what the older brother said, this son of yours who'd wasted your, squandered your livelihood. No, he's this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. The older brother saw his relationship to his father as correct drudgery, giving him rights in the household, rather than as joyful membership of the loving father's family. That's David Wenham commenting on this parable, and that's very helpful. He saw his relationship to his father as correct drudgery, giving him rights in the household, rather than as joyful membership of the loving father's family. What application then can we make of this parable to ourselves today? I think there are three things we need to say. First of all, repent. This younger son repented. He went back to his father. So we do need to recognize our condition. We need to recognize that we brought ourselves into a lost, miserable condition by the choices we've made, by the things we've done. We need to return and go back to God. We need to stop living in that way. We need to turn back and say, I'm going back to God. I've gone my own way. I've gone away from God. I've gone into a distant place. Now I'm going to stop. I'm going to go back. We need to confess that we have done wrong. I have sinned against heaven and against you. And we need to cast ourselves on God's mercy. We can't demand rights. We must cast ourselves on God's mercy. Have you repented? Have you done those things that this younger son did? Have you returned to God, confessing your sin, casting yourself upon his grace and mercy? So we must repent. That's surely one lesson of this parable. If we want to bring joy to heaven, we must repent of our sin. But then we must beware of dismissing those who've got themselves lost. Wastrels, people who've made stupid decisions in life, who've got themselves into a miserable condition. It's easy to think, well, they've got what they deserve, and we can dismiss them. We must be ready to work for their recovery and welcome them enthusiastically. See, we must beware of only reaching decent, nice people. People like us. We've got to be reaching the wastrels. We've got to be extending God's grace and mercy to those who are completely undeserving. And so we have to think about that in our outreach and evangelism, in our witness, to make sure that we're not dismissing those who've got themselves lost. No, we give the news to everyone. We welcome all, but those who are lost and miserable and wastrels, perhaps they should be the particular focus of our efforts. But then thirdly, surely this passage teaches us that we've got to examine our relationship with God ourselves. How do we think of our relationship with God? I've slaved for you all these years and never disregarded your command. Is that how you think of your relationship with God? Or is it, Father? See, we can think of ourselves, there's always that danger that we think of ourselves as deserving. That's how that older brother thought of himself. I am deserving. And there's always that danger creeping into our hearts and minds that somehow we are deserving. No, I am not worthy to be called your son. I am totally undeserving, I am ill-deserving. So we have to beware of that old Pharisaical attitude that can creep into our hearts, thinking that somehow we are deserving. God owes us something. God owes us nothing. And yet God gives generously. The parable then of the happy father who recovered his son. We had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Amen.
Amen.
We're going to sing our closing hymn. It's called Ring the Bells of Heaven. You might not be familiar with it. There's not many songs based on this parable, but this is one that I found. So we'll listen to the tune and the chorus as well, and then we'll stand to sing once we've listened to the tune and chorus.